And we're in Nehemiah chapter 2. Steve said it's an exciting time to be around Grace Chapel because we're hoping within the next 6 to 8 months to be moving into a new worship facility. And so this is a season of preparation. It's a season of planning. It's a season of vision casting, all to prepare us for a move that we hope will serve to advance God's kingdom in our hearts and in our city. And because of this, we're spending the rest of the summer in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is about a group of people who have been moved to heal what has been broken in their lives and to heal what's been broken in their city. It's about a group of people who recommit their hearts in relationship to God and recommit their lives to His service. They recommit themselves to relationship with God. They recommit their lives to His service. And that's what we're about in this season as well. And in these early chapters of Nehemiah, what we really see is God using Nehemiah and his prayers and his actions to jumpstart this process in this community. And what we see is God using Nehemiah to move the heart of a king and to move the heart of a people. That's what I want us to see today. How Nehemiah's work is used to move the heart of a king, and how his faith is used to move the heart of God's people. And when we look at those things, I think we'll find some help for our own journey. A little bit of background before we read our text. Nehemiah is in Persia. Persia is the big dog as far as political power in the ancient Near East at this time. Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. He sips the king's wine before the king receives it to make sure it isn't poisoned. The king is Artaxerxes. Nehemiah has just learned that Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the people living there are in shame and derision. And he's brokenhearted. And so he feels led by God to use his position as cupbearer to influence the king to help him and his people. Which is no small feat, because if you were here last week, you'll remember that this same king, Artaxerxes, 40 years or so earlier, issued a royal decree that put a halt to the rebuilding effort in Jerusalem. And so he's asking a politician to change a policy position. Doesn't happen very often. And so last week we saw Nehemiah begin to pray and to plan. And that's where we pick up our story in Nehemiah chapter 2. This is God's word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in the king's presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. And it's helpful for me to know that fear and faith can coexist in the same person. In fact, they often do when you're called to a great thing. He was very much afraid. And he said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, The place of my father's graves lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, these are bad guys, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. And I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley to inspect the wall, and I turned back to enter by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officers did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I did not yet tell the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. God's word. Let me pray. Father, would you bless this, the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. In this passage, we see two radical changes of heart. And the first is in the heart and mind of King Artaxerxes. We talked about this a little last week. We see this complete about-face on this policy position. At first, he had stopped the work in Jerusalem. Now he is sending his most beloved servant along with a whole bunch of money and timber and materials to get the job done. How did that happen? And last week we said the answer was prayer. That Nehemiah had prayed boldly and specifically and persistently for this to happen. Prayer changed the heart of the king. This week, I want to bring out a different aspect. Without diminishing the role that prayer played, I want us to see how Nehemiah worked in concert with his prayers. He was working and planning in concert with with what he had prayed. In other words, he didn't just sit around and pray and wait for God to do this miraculous thing. He did everything in his power to ensure that Artaxerxes would be receptive to his plea. So follow me. First, notice Nehemiah's timing. It was impeccable. Remember that Nehemiah had been praying about this for 4 months. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, he had chosen this particular day to make his request. So what was special about that day? Now the text tells us that this all happens during the month of Nisan, which is the beginning of the Persian New Year. And because of that detail, along with some other details in this passage, many scholars believe that this is happening during the Persian New Year's celebration. So this is a celebratory day, most likely. The wine would have been flowing. The text says that this all happened specifically while the wine was before him. The king was likely in a jolly mood, in other words. More than that, the queen was there. And notice how Nehemiah draws attention to that. You get this little parenthetical statement. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Why say that? Why even mention that? Well, I know if anybody wants to ask me to be generous, they have a better chance of me being my best self when my wife is around. That's just the nature of reality. With the queen there, the king might have been motivated to be on his best behavior. He might have wanted to impress her with his generosity. Any other normal day in court, the queen would not have been present. But on this special day of celebration, he knew that she would be there. So a day of celebration, the wine flowing, the queen present. If there was ever a time to ask, it was now. Nehemiah's timing was impeccable. Also notice Nehemiah's planning. He had done his homework. He knew exactly what to ask for when the time was right. So he knew his history. He knew that pressure from local officials had stopped the work once before. Nehemiah didn't want history to repeat itself. So he asked for letters from the king to ensure his safe travel from Susa to Jerusalem, as well as a letter from the king authorizing him to do the work. He also had thought about the project enough that he was able to know exactly what materials he needed to be able to get the job done. He was able to visualize the operation in some detail, that he knew the building techniques that he would use. He had done his research so well that he knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest. So Asaph gets a shout out in his request. And so he came with this plan. He had all the details ready in place. He knew exactly what to ask for. And finally, notice this. Notice how he formulated his request. He doesn't ever mention the name of the city, Jerusalem. Rather, he says, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins?" And he does the same thing in verse 5. He says, "Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves." What's he doing there? He's garnering the king's sympathy. He's not presenting this dilemma as a political problem, but as a personal issue. He's not saying, King, let me go and rebuild a city, which may pose a political problem for you in the future. He's saying, send your beloved servant to rebuild a city where his fathers are buried, which now lies in ruins. Crafty, not just a hat rack on Nehemiah, my friends. Crafty and wise, this servant of God. Nehemiah was working in concert with his prayers. He wasn't just sitting around waiting for anything to happen. And he's letting us know this by how he's writing us, the details he's giving us. He was very wise. He did everything in his power to ensure that success would happen. So the question before us is this: what is it that ultimately changed the king's heart? Nehemiah's prayers or Nehemiah's actions? And the answer from the book of Nehemiah is clear. Both. And this text has no problem wholeheartedly affirming both of those truths. It sees no conflict in believing 100% that God's hand had done this, and 100% that Nehemiah's craftiness, wisdom, and planning was necessary for it to happen. The Lord was going to give him success, and he was going to do everything in his power to ensure that he was successful. And we see this dynamic happen time and time again in the book of Nehemiah. Even later on in our reading, we hear Nehemiah is sure. He just tells the people, God will make us prosper as we build this wall. But then we see him spending a whole night going around Jerusalem, inspecting the walls, making sure he's very familiar with everything that needs to be done. What's he doing if he's sure that God's just going to prosper the work? Or even more poignantly, in Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll see this next week, they're working on the wall, and these forces come to oppose them and are threatening to kill the workers to keep them from getting the job done. And Nehemiah's response to that situation is to rally everyone together and to say, don't worry, our God will fight for us. The very next thing he does, he puts a sword in every man's hand. In other words, don't worry, our God will fight for us. Here's your sword. Get ready to fight. And the Bible's filled with stuff like this. Hezekiah in the Old Testament, he's about to die, and he prays, God, save me. And God, through Isaiah, tells Hezekiah, okay, I'll answer your prayer. You're going to get better. But then he adds this. Now Hezekiah, take some hot plaster made out of figs and put it on the infected place until it gets better. In other words, yeah, I'm going to heal you. You're going to get better. Now take this medicine and be sure to get better. Or my favorite instance of this in the scriptures by far is in Acts 27. So Paul is in a boat and he's a prisoner and he's on his way to Rome. And in the boat you have sailors, you know, navigating the ship, and you have soldiers guarding Paul, and this terrible storm whips up and rages for days, and everybody's scared. And at one point, an angel of the Lord shows up and says, even though your boat will be lost, no one on this boat will die. Not one person will die. And considering the situation, I'm guessing that was pretty comforting. A word from the angel of the Lord saying everybody is going to be all right. But in the middle of the story, some of the sailors start to get really worried. And so they start to sneak over to the lifeboat. And they start to lower the lifeboat down. And Paul sees that and he runs over to the soldiers and he says, You got to keep those sailors in the boat navigating the ship, or we're all going to die. Who's going to steer the ship? And so hold up. Why didn't Paul just say, well, God promised we're not going to die. Take the lifeboat. Don't take the lifeboat. Go for a dip for all I care. It just doesn't matter. God's going to take care of it. Did Paul lack faith in God's word and promise by trying to keep these sailors in the boat? No, he just had this dynamic understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God was 100% in control of that situation, but he has laid things out in such a way that man plays this critical role in what happens. So you better keep those sailors in the boat. It's the same thing we see in Nehemiah. And what I want us to take away is that far from being this abstract theological concept, this is an incredibly practical truth. Because it keeps us from two equal and opposite dangers. On the one hand, it keeps us from being passive and stupid. God does not usually reward foolishness. It keeps us from being passive. It keeps us from letting go and letting God. It means that we have a great incentive to use our wisdom and our will to the best effect, knowing that God holds us to it, and knowing that we will suffer consequences for foolishness and wickedness. God has endowed our lives with purpose and meaning in such a way that our choices matter. And he desires to use each one of us as an instrument to accomplish his will. That's a wonderful thought. And to apply that truth to prayer, it's to say more often than not, God is calling us to participate in the answer to our prayers. To be sometimes the answer to our prayers. Think about Nehemiah's story. He gets this bleak news from Jerusalem that the walls are in ruin. It breaks his heart and he begins to pray. But go back to chapter 1. Notice what he's praying for immediately. For success. For his success in going to the king. He assumes that if God has laid this burden on his heart, he's asking him to be a part of the solution. He's asking him to use his position before the king to change the king's mind and to be a part of this rebuilding effort. In other words, he's not praying for God to send someone else or for the walls to miraculously just kind of like in Hogwarts or something. He's assuming God's going to send him and God's going to use him. I just think about how this might work in our own lives. I got a text. I'm going to read you a text that I got from Todd Bumgardner, who is the pastor at Two Pillars. This I got last night. Hey, brother. Had some time to just sit by the grill tonight, and the Lord impressed upon me how grateful I am for you and Grace Chapel. Grateful for the clear proclamation of and passion for the gospel you bring to our city. I'm deeply grateful to be on the same team and of lifting you and Grace Chapel up tonight as you prepare to gather as a body for corporate worship tomorrow morning. Rest well in your soul this evening and preach Jesus with zeal in the morning. What a wonderful text. Strengthened my heart. But what if the Lord had impressed upon him, man, I just wish someone would encourage Ben and Grace Chapel. Lord, would you send somebody to encourage Ben and Grace Chapel. Just, I don't know who it might be. Lord, as I sit in front of the grill and you impress this upon my heart. But you know what this is like. The Lord puts something on your heart and you, man. Lord, encourage that and you don't follow through. You have a lunch with that person in an hour and you're like, Lord, send somebody. Even though I have an appointment on the calendar, Lord. It moves us to action. It keeps us from being passive. That God burdens our hearts for prayer and then asks us to participate in this movement of God's Spirit. But it also keeps us from being, it keeps us from being passive. It also keeps us from being paralyzed. Because God can work beyond, outside of, and in contradiction to our actions. And I need to know that. Because we make a lot of mistakes. I need to know that God is in control and can trump my mistakes. That I'm going to work as hard as I can, but I am not going to ultimately mess up His will for my life or the life of another person. Our choices are important, but they do not determine the future. And that's a comfort to me because there are choices I make every day that affect the people that I love. Choices as a parent, choices as a pastor, that greatly affect the lives of other people. And if I believed that the ultimate outcome of these choices ultimately rested on what I did or didn't do, what I said or didn't say, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. And I feel like that sometimes. I'm sitting there as a parent and I need to respond to my child, or a pastor and I need to respond to this particular shepherding situation. And there are all of these choices and I can feel like I'm in this action movie and the bomb is ticking and there's like 17 wires in front of me. And if I have to click the one right one or else the whole thing is going to explode. If you really believe life is like that, you would never clip a wire. You would never make a move. You would never enter in because you would never know which wire to click. But we have this absolute promise as Christian people that God is sovereign and is weaving all things together for our good. And so this develops a sweet inward spirit and confidence that God's in control. That even wickedness and tragedy, which God did not design or create, is nonetheless woven into His wise plan. Which is exactly what happened on the cross. Application. Are there things that God has been putting on your heart? And is He therefore leading you to act? To participate in getting the job done? If so, do it. Do your best and then relax. Because God's in control. I really feel like that's the posture of Nehemiah's heart in this passage before the Lord. And it's something that we're all being called to together. So that's the first part. Artaxerxes, his change of heart and mind. A dramatic change of heart. Now in verses 9 through 20, we see another dramatic reversal. But this time in the heart of God's people. And I want to look at that together for a moment if we can. First, a little context. Jerusalem is filled with people. Filled with God's people at this time. But the work on the walls has come to a halt. Every effort to rebuild these walls over the years has been frustrated. And so the walls and the city of Jerusalem lie in ruins, and the people are living in those ruins, in a city without walls. No protection, open to any enemy who wants to come in and steal and pillage. And it describes in the book their condition as these are people in great trouble and shame. Great trouble and shame. Just to give you an understanding, the people have been living here for so long. No one has ever lived in the city when the walls weren't torn down or when the gates weren't burned. And so their entire national self-esteem was tied to a city where anyone who wanted to come in could come in whenever they wanted to. And the surrounding area, which was ran by these warlords like Sanballat and Tobiah, they would just come into the city and steal from it, steal the crops. The city of Jerusalem, the surrounding area, it was just the stomping ground for anyone who just wanted to come in and take whatever they could. So there was no national pride. There was no sense that God is with us. No sense of security. Only fear. Abundant poverty. Total disappointment. A city without walls. And if you've ever been in an environment like that, where there's this, a type of fog can set into a community when you've had to live in fear, when you're always scrapping for your next meal, a type of fog that you can't get out of, where people just have to do things they hate in order to survive. There's an air of shame that ends up dictating the lives of people, and a kind of resignation that this is the way that things are always going to be. And that's what Nehemiah faced when he came to Jerusalem. People improvising an existence for themselves amidst Jerusalem's ruins. Thoroughly broken. Hope was dead. Just the dull routine of trying to arrange the next meal. That's what was left for God's people. But at the end of our text, they are strong. Their hands are strengthened, it says, for the good work. They're saying, let's get after it. Let's build this thing. And that movement from weakness to strength, from shame to pride, from passivity to action, has just captured my imagination. What did that? What was the difference between great trouble and shame and let's rise up and build? And they strengthen their hands for the good work. What is it that strengthened their hands for the good work? Well, it was Nehemiah. And we might say that it was Nehemiah's prayers or his work, and he had certainly prayed for this, but I think there was something even more basic. Nehemiah believed. He hoped. He believed that God's good hand was on this project and on his people. Look at verse 17. Nehemiah came to them and said, and notice the solidarity that he shows with the people. He's not from Jerusalem, but he says, you see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now this was not news to the people who lived there that the walls were ruined. But then he told them that the hand of my God had been upon me for good. And also that the words of the king that had been spoken to me. What these people needed was someone from outside of the fog to come in with fresh hope and fresh belief in God's goodness, in God's faithfulness, in a hope of that this project could get done. And Nehemiah serves as a surrogate for them. He has the faith they should have in the goodness of God, and he serves as the instrument that God uses to bridge the gap between weakness and strength, shame and pride, derision and hope. Or you could think about it like this. God looked at their situation and he didn't send a prophet to preach them a convicting sermon about their apathy. What are you doing? Being in shame and derision. Rather, he sent help in the form of faith from outside the fog. There's no blame here. There is understanding, solidarity, commitment, and provision. Someone bearing the burden of belief for a people till they can get on board. And this idea of having someone else bear the burden of belief for us, to hope for us when we can't hope for ourselves. This idea has been so central to my own spiritual journey. And I think it's a central idea to any group of people who are trying to accomplish something great. And I think it's central to our calling as a church, to one another, and to our neighbor. I think about the people I know in our congregation who live their lives and they feel like the people felt in Jerusalem. Like the security of their lives, that those walls have broken down. And they're in great trouble. They're in shame. They're in a season of dryness. The walls of protection and safety, they're down. They're vulnerable. There's so many people in my life with that testimony. And for those people, church is often a place of pain. Those people often describe their time at church with the people of God as being one of the hardest times of the week. Because they come to church and what they experience is a reminder of what they don't have. They see people singing and they're like, I can't sing. How do these people have that faith? I don't have that faith. But what if the church is there to steward faith when you don't have it? What if that faith is a gift? What if the church wasn't primarily a place where we're called to work out or express our own spiritual experience? But what if the church's primary role was to steward faith and belief for those who were struggling? A place that kept believing. That was always there believing. To corporately steward faith. There is a corporate component to belief that we rarely acknowledge, but we need to acknowledge if we mean to make it through. You see, we've made belief and faith into these private categories. We've made it so individualistic, so subjective and eternal. So that the amount of faith is subject to how I feel at that particular amount of time. And that creates a crisis when there's emotional ups and downs. When we don't feel joyful or hopeful. When we doubt. And sometimes those feelings are exacerbated by people giving really trite answers to hard questions or reinforcing this sense by saying, well, don't you believe the gospel for yourself? If you're a person and you've ever been through anything really tragic, physical suffering, a tremendous amount of grief, most in those seasons of your life, the thing that you're thinking about next is your next breath. Just making it through the day. And to have somebody come into your life and say, well, don't you believe? Come on, man. If you have somebody who's really gone through the ringer and you just say, believe. What I say in those moments of my life is, I don't even know what that means right now. What does that mean to believe? But what the church is meant to do, rather than judge that individual or move on, the church just keeps believing. You see, as a Christian person, I am called to fight for faith, fight for hope, fight for love. But sometimes I can't fight. And there's times when it's hard to believe. And at those times, I am allowed to let others bear the burden of belief, to trust in God's goodness for us. So sometimes we go to church and it's impossible to sing. And yet, to hear the people of God singing when you can't sing, to hear them believing when you can't believe. And I'm not talking about believing in God's existence or that God can do this or that. I'm talking in a much more difficult question. Not believing that God is there, but believing that He's good, that He cares, that His promises are true. Do you believe that God is loving? That's a much more profound question. And that's the question that people are wrestling with. And to have others believe that for you, hope that for you, carry that for you. I remember a chapel service in a seminary, and there was a woman whose husband had took his own life. And I remember her singing when her husband was alive, and the two of them would sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." And she had a disease in her body, so she would use a cane, but she would be leaning on her cane, and her face would be lifted up, and she would be singing wholeheartedly, "It is well with my soul." But after her husband was gone, I would see her leaning on that cane, and her face still up, but now in tears, flowing down, and no words would come out. And I would talk to her after the service, and she would say, "In those moments, I can't sing, It Is Well With My Soul." But she would listen to everyone else around her singing it. And she says, "I'm able to lean on their faith like I lean on this cane." In my own experience, it's only grief, only questions, unanswered ones. But in a season to lean on the testimony and experience of others and to let them believe for a while, that's what's happening in Nehemiah. The Lord's good hand is upon me, us, to do this good work. Faith, hope, and love is a corporate affair. So let that idea free you, I guess is what I'm saying in 2 minutes. Let it free you that you're not expected to feel awesome all the time. You don't have to fake it. You're not expected to feel a certain way. You can rest in the faith of others. Let this idea disarm your cynicism and competitiveness when it comes to church. Instead of looking at the people around you and saying, "They look like they have it all together, and I don't have it all together. I hate being here." What if it's a change of perspective to say, that is a person stewarding the faith for me for a while when I can't believe. Let it inform your sense of calling. You know, maybe you don't feel called to move to 16th and A. But calling is something that's shared too. Maybe you can trust the corporate sense that the leadership and many of at the church have, that this is where the Spirit is calling us. Maybe you can rest in that for a while until you feel that sense of calling yourself, and I pray that you do. And then we need to let this drive our sense of mission, because this is our calling to people in the world. There's people out there who need a community of people who believe for them. That they don't see themselves as the image of God. They don't see any hope for their life or their future. And they need a group of people who have that great hope because of what they've experienced in Christ. So let's do that. Let me pray. Um, Lord, thank you for the book of Nehemiah and the teaching there. I pray that it would enable us to strengthen one another's hands for the good work, that it would propel us out to come alongside the prayers that we pray in concert with them, and that you would use us as instruments to accomplish your will, that we'd be a people that would rest, just lean back into the idea of your sovereignty, even as we work so hard to accomplish your mission in the world. And in the end, we would be a community that would believe for our neighbor and for one another the promises that are ours in the gospel. Praying this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.